Get to hear the word together. To do so unhindered, without fear, without having to check if maybe the people sitting around you are from the secret police who are there to spy out your freedom, report you to some authority that would then make life very difficult for you. And we take that for granted, but all across the world, there are our brothers and sisters in Christ who are meeting under those very conditions and will be. Perhaps one day we may be. We don't know. But either way, the Word does its work. Either way, it's worth it, whatever it costs. Whether it costs you just a little sleep because you had to get up when everybody else sleeps in on Sunday, such a tiny thing, or whether it costs you possibly your job, your life, your home, such a little thing, ultimately, that we might hear the Word together. We are in Hebrews chapter 11. Begin reading in verse 32. Hebrews chapter 11. We'll read verses 32 to 37. And we're really going to break halfway through a text that belongs together because it's going to be more than we can handle in one morning. But hear the Word of the Lord. Hebrews 11, 32. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouth of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourging, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. Now, Father, open the Word to us that we might understand that which You use to instruct not only our minds, but our lives, our consciences, our desires, so that we might be better equipped by Your Spirit to live in this world to the praise of Your glory. Teach us what it means to be Your people at this time and place as we read these examples of those who trusted You. In Jesus, we pray. You hear the words, by faith, which you've heard again and again through Romans 11. What do you expect to come after those words? By faith, what? Only good things? Well, there are many, many good things that come as a result of faith. There are a great many victories that we experience by faith. Some of you remember that old hymn, "Faith is the victory. Faith is the victory, oh glorious victory that overcomes the world." And that's true. And we should anticipate many great things happening by faith. We see that here in Hebrews 11:32 and following, by faith. And then he lists many marvelous things, many wonderful things, great victories that God's people experienced through faith. But did you notice, about halfway through, down in verse 35, there was a shift that took place. A change. Not only will there be great victories by faith, but also there is great suffering by faith. Do you see that? Some, by faith, saw clear and wonderful victories. Others, by that same faith, endured great suffering. Some were set free. Others were strengthened to endure. Both are part of the life of faith. There will be great victories pointing to the ultimate victory in Christ, but there will also be great suffering in fellowship with the sufferings of Christ. And understand, This has always been a part of the story of the Bible and the story of God's people, right? We've seen that here in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 verse 4, Abel died as a martyr by faith, while Enoch, verse 5, escaped death altogether by faith. Moses experienced both sides of this equation. He knew ill treatment for his faith, verse 24, and he experienced great deliverance by faith in verse 29. And Christian, you will experience both sides of this equation as well. By faith, you will see great victories. And by faith, you will experience strength to endure great sorrow. And you've got to be ready for both. And we're going to look at both. We're going to look this morning, specifically at examples of great victory by faith in verses 32 to 35. And then when we come back to Hebrews in a couple of weeks, we'll look at examples of great suffering of God's people by faith, verses 35 to 38. Because both of these are a part of the Christian life, and we have to be ready for them and look for them. And so let's begin this morning with some examples of great victory, examples of people who trusted God and saw great victory. Verse 32, "And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms," and so forth. "What more shall I say?" our author declares. The point being, you know, I've already said enough to prove to you how wonderfully God is able to save through faith. I don't need to say more. Surely you get it by now. And yet, at the same time, he says, I could say much more. I mean, he's really just gotten started going through the Old Testament here. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Joshua, Rahab, we've been looking at. He could go on and on, he says, but time would fail me. If I kept going, it would just stretch on and on, and we'd never stop. And so rather than fill up another 20 pages or so, which he could easily do, he simply begins to summarize the Old Testament story here. You'll notice he gives us six names of people from the heart of the Old Testament whose lives demonstrate God's work by faith. Four of these people are judges from the book of Judges. There's one king and then one prophet, and then he just sort of throws in the rest of the prophets for good measure. And so just very quickly, let's look at each of these and remember why it is we see in these examples people through whom God worked great victory. And so, first of all, he mentions Gideon. Some of you remember Gideon. Gideon, that reluctant commander of God's people in Judges 6 through 8. The first time we meet Gideon, he's hiding from the Midianites, an enemy who were sweeping in and taking all of the Israelites' grain. And so Gideon's down in this wine press, beating out his wheat in favor of being discovered by them. And when God comes to him and calls him to raise an army to defeat this enemy, do you remember he protests? He's a nobody, he assures God. He has no power or skill to lead an army. And yet God prevails against his doubts and sends him anyway. An army is raised of 32,000 men. Yeah, now let's go get them. And God says to Gideon, no, Gideon, that's way too many. I think if I were Gideon, I would have wanted to say to God, you know, Lord, I don't know how it works up in heaven, but down here on earth, having too many soldiers on your side is generally accepted as a good thing. God says, no. And so he whittles down the army to 300 men armed with clay pots and torches and trumpets. And only then, when their faith is pinned on him alone to be able to give them victory, God gives them a marvelous victory over a massive Midianite horde. And that's the first example. Gideon trusts God, and God gives this unimaginable victory. Barak, you may be less familiar with him. He was the commanding general of the Israelite forces who at first refused to go into battle against a superior army of Canaanites led by a man named Sisera, Judges 4 and 5. And he wouldn't go Because Sisera had 900 ironclad chariots, and Barak had no defense against such a weapon. That is, until Deborah, a prophetess, the only woman judge in the Bible, by the way, Deborah promises to go with him. And strengthened by her faith, they see God work another great victory. A sudden downpour immobilizes those heavy chariots in the mud, and they're able to overwhelm them. By the way, you who are wives and mothers, did you notice how God can use your faith to greatly influence a man, a son, a husband, to do a whole lot more than he believes he can do? Because you help him see God's power and God's ability. Barak, Samson. Now, we've all heard of Samson, right? That great he-man with a she problem, as one preacher put it. Set apart from birth to serve God, yet he was rash and impulsive. Unable to control himself at times, to control his temper or to control his lust with women, and both got him in deep trouble. And yet God used him through faith and gave him many great victories in Judges 13 to 16. Especially at the end of his life, when his foolishness landed him blinded and in prison at the mercy of his enemies, the Philistines. Yet in one last act of faith, he turned to God in repentance and cried out for help. And God strengthened him one last time, enabled him to pull down the great temple of the Philistines where all had gathered to mock him, and to give a resounding victory that destroyed the power of the Philistines for another generation. And then Jephthah. Now, honestly, his inclusion in this list is kind of surprising to me, because he was a mess. His story is found in Judges 11 and 12. He was an outcast, the son of a prostitute, but also a fierce warrior. When the people of Gilead got into trouble with the Ammonites, they called him to lead them. And on the eve of battle, fearing a possible defeat the next day, Jephthah made a rash and foolish vow. And really, as you watch it, he's kind of trying to do what the pagans do, kind of trying to manipulate a situation with God when he does that. And that vow will result ultimately at the end of this story in the death of his only daughter by his own hand. He will sacrifice her to keep his rash and foolish vow, Judges 11:39. And that is, by the way, in the whole sweep of the book of Judges, a very great low point in the story, because it shows just how far Israel, despite God's faithfulness, has fallen away from God. Here we're even seeing human sacrifice. And yet before that, when Jephthah calls on the name of the Lord, he is given a great victory. Now, before we go on, let me just point something out very important here that you've probably already begun to see here. Have you noticed in each of these four stories from Judges, the men who saw God work mightily through faith, each and every one of them were imperfect, flawed, even sinning men? They were real people like you and me, with feet of clay and mixed up motives, who were nevertheless seeking God. And God, in His strength, used them in their weakness because they trusted Him. Listen, that gives me such hope. That gives me such hope. One thing we must understand as we read through the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, throughout the Bible, is the fact that the hero of these stories is not these men, it's God. In fact, I would tell parents, look at your children's Bible storybooks. If your Bible storybooks present these men as great heroes, and that's all they have to say, these men are heroes, be like them, throw that book away and get one that's biblical. These men are not the heroes of the story God is. We should never walk away from any of these stories impressed with these men. No, we must be impressed with their God. And realize this, that if He can work through their lives, friend, listen, He can certainly work through yours if you will trust Him. And then, of course, on that line, there is David. Israel's greatest king, mighty King David. We know him. But, of course, he was also flawed, wasn't he? Remember that whole Bathsheba affair in 2 Samuel 11? Yet he repented. He trusted God and was used by God to unite the nation, to defeat all of Israel's enemies around them and to establish a great kingdom that would carry on for 4.5 centuries on earth. And, oh, by the way, carries on now eternally in heaven under the reign of King Jesus, His descendant, in the flesh. Many mention Samuel and the prophets. Samuel, who was Samuel? Samuel, if you are aware, is that great transitional figure in the Old Testament. Samuel was the last and most faithful judge, but also the first of the line of official prophets who would serve as advisors to the kings. It was he, Samuel, who set the crown on David's head and prepared David to lead God's people in faithfulness, 1 Samuel 16. It was Samuel that stood firm against the wickedness of King Saul and warned him that God was going to take his throne away if he didn't repent. And so Samuel established the office of the prophets and led the way for men like Elijah and Elisha, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, and all the rest. Men who fearlessly spoke for God in times of trouble and called the people to repent. And listen, you need to know these stories. You need to be encouraged to see God at work through these men for yourself. You, Christian, need to teach these stories to your children and grandchildren, your nieces and nephews. Because that's one of the ways God builds into the fiber of our lives and into the depth of our bones this heart-gripping reality that we have a God who is real and alive and has worked in people's lives throughout history as they've trusted in Him. And one of the ways you get that is to see what God has done through these Old Testament stories. And that's the point here. But that brings us to the second part of this passage, starting in verse 33, where not only does He give us examples of the men through whom God worked by faith, He also gives us a glimpse of the kinds of victory that these men have seen as they trusted God. Beginning in verse 33, He begins to talk about these victories. He says, "These men who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, etc." Now, remember, we're still looking at the victory side of the equation here. We'll get to the suffering later. But he mentions here in verses 33 to 35... three different kinds of victory these folks who trusted God in the Old Testament saw. And they come to us, as I say, in three groups of three, and that's how we're going to look at them. Three kinds or varieties of victory that we see. First of all, he says, by faith, these men who trusted God experienced God's protection and blessing as He promised. Verse 33, look at those three things and how they go together. By faith, they conquered kingdoms. They performed acts of righteousness. They obtained promises. First of all, by faith, they conquered kingdoms. Just open your Old Testament to almost any location and you're probably going to see a story that fits this description, aren't you? Gideon defeats the Midianites. Jephthah the Ammonites. Samson the Philistines. David conquered and subdued every kingdom around him to establish a mighty empire. 2 Samuel 8, verse 1 through 6 is a good example. It says, "Now after this, after David had been crowned king, It came about that David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. Verse 2, he defeated Moab, and the Moabites became his servants. Verse 3, then David defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rahab, king of Zorbah. Verse 5, when the Arameans of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, David killed 22,000 Arameans. Verse 6, then David put garrisons among the Arameans of Damascus, and the Arameans became servants to David, bringing tribute, and the Lord helped David wherever he went. By faith, they conquered kingdoms. Second, by faith, they administered justice. Now, that's the better translation of these words. My New American Standard says that they performed acts of righteousness. And you could translate these words that way. But really, the idea is that they administered justice, meaning that they enforced God's righteous standards of justice and righteousness in a way that brought blessing to God's people. This was, in fact, the calling God had given to both judges and then later to the kings. For that matter, when you hear that word judge, as in the people of the book of Judges, what thought comes to your mind? Do you think of a legal administrator sitting up on a bench in a courtroom, a judge in a black robe handing down verdicts? If you do, you've got the wrong image in mind entirely. That is not what this Hebrew term means. The Hebrew term judge here doesn't mean a legal administrator. It means a deliverer, a rescuer. Someone who comes in God's power and establishes justice for the oppressed by defeating evil forces. It's the kind of character John Wayne tended to play, where John Wayne would come riding into some little town out on the prairie, and the Dalton gang is running amok, and they're holding everyone hostage, and nobody is safe because this gang runs the place. And John Wayne shows up, and by the end of the movie, he's defeated them all, run them out of town, and the people live in peace and safety. That's the picture the Old Testament means when it talks about these deliverers, these judges, because that's what they did. Here was little Israel in the midst of these mighty foes who were trying to destroy them. And they've sinned, but now they come back to God and they cry out to God, and God sends them a rescuer, a deliverer who will defeat their enemies and give them peace. A great example of that is seen in the first judge in the book of Judges. His name is Othniel ben Kenaz. I'll just read it to you. Judges chapter 3, verse 9. It says, when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer, there's the word, a deliverer for the sons of Israel to deliver them. Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged, he delivered them. He went out to war, and the Lord gave him Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, so that he prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. Then the land had rest for 40 years. The land had rest. By faith, Othniel delivered them from their enemy, which their own sins had put them under, and yet through repentance and the work of God in Othniel's life, God gave them rest. And of course, when David comes around years later, he does the same thing, doesn't he? But on a grander scale. 2 Samuel 8, verse 15. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and righteousness for all of his people. He gave them peace. How did he do it? By faith. By trusting God, God worked this through his life. By faith, it says further, they received promises. At the heart of our faith stand the promises of God. Promises of victory and provision that we believe Him when He tells us of them and act on them because He is faithful. So Barak received the promise of victory and received it, and Gideon did the same. And you and I have a Bible that is full of promises God makes to us. Promises we need to know and act upon. Promises we need to let shape our lives day in and day out. Like Romans 6, verse 14, which says, sin shall not be master over you. Because you're not under law, you're under grace. I've got grace working in my life. It's given me a new heart. Sin can't be my master. Well, it mastered me today and I sinned to this sin. Yes, but sin has no longer that power over you because you're in grace. I need to know this promise and cling to this promise and act on this promise because God works through faith as we trust Him. Premier among all those promises God has given us, of course, is God's promise about a Savior who will come to deliver His people, a King who will descend from David, 2 Samuel 7, and come to rule our lives in righteousness. I mean, that's Jesus our Lord. That's the Son of David who has come and won for us a righteousness and victory that is ours to take hold of. And so that's the first class of victory, the experience of God's protection and promised blessing. Second class of victory, it says that by faith they experienced deliverance from death. Verse 33. Right at the end it says, "And they shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword." By faith it says they shut the mouths of lions. There are at least three places in Scripture where we see something like this. Samson. Judges 14, he goes out, he's attacked by a lion. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon him and he rips that beast in two. David tells us that a lion attacked the sheep he was watching. 1 Samuel 17, 34 and 35, and David kills the lion. But probably you've already guessed what this is more likely referring to, right? Shut the mouths of lions. What's he talking about? Daniel in the lion's den, of course. Daniel chapter 6. You know the story. Daniel, faithful Daniel, will not worship the... will not stop praying to God and start praying to the king. And so his enemies set him up and he's discovered and they take him and they throw him into a lion's den for the purpose of execution. The king has gone along with it because he has no choice, but he really likes Daniel. Daniel's a favored administrator under his power. And so the next morning they go expecting to find nothing but Leo over there gnawing on Daniel's bones. But Daniel 6:20 says the king cried out and said, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God whom you constantly serve been able to deliver you from the lions?" Daniel spoke to the king, "O king, live forever. My God has sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth, and they have not harmed me, inasmuch as I was found innocent before him, and also toward you, O king, I have committed no crime." And the king was very pleased and gave orders for Daniel to be taken out of the lion's den. So Daniel was taken out of the den and no injury whatsoever was found on him because he trusted in the Lord. Now obviously the point of that story is not for you to run down to the zoo and jump into the lion's den. You know, you'll be okay, right? No, you'll be eaten. The point is, trust in God and do what He tells you, and you will be fine. Eternally, you will be fine. And God will strengthen you for whatever He has called upon you to do as you continue by faith, faithfully to Him. You will receive whatever you need, whether for ultimate victory or for present day suffering. By faith, they shut the mouths of lions. By faith, they quenched the power of the flame. This is also from Daniel, isn't it? Daniel 3, verses 8 through 30. Daniel's three friends who were taken with him in exile, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, their names had become by the Babylonians, that they refused to worship the king's golden image. And so they were thrown into a fiery furnace, again, as a method of education. I guess it would be an education. I better not do that again. As a means of execution. Interesting, by the way, both in Babylon and then later in Persia, fire was seen as holy and actually worshipped as a symbol of their great gods. And so when God quenches the power of the fire and saves these men from it, it's a clear statement of His superiority over their gods. But these men faced this threat to their lives, confident in God's power to save them. But here's something else, just as important. They were confident that God could deliver them, and yet at the same time, they know that He is not obligated to do so. Listen to what they tell the king, Daniel 3, verse 16. As they're refusing to worship the image, Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so that you throw us in the fiery furnace, God whom we serve is able to deliver us out of the furnace of blazing fire, and He will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if He does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image whom you set up." Faithfulness to God matters more than our deliverance. It's up to God whether He delivers us or lets us die, but either way, we come out ahead. Now, God did deliver them. The fire cannot hurt them, for Christ Himself, a fourth, the Son of God, is in the fire with them, Daniel 3:25 says, to protect them. If you don't know this story, read it sometime. And again, the point is not, you know, go throw yourself in the fire and you'll be fine. The point is, trust in Christ no matter what fire you're facing, and He will be faithful. By faith, further, it says they escaped the power of the sword. Isaiah 25, verse 17 says, "No weapon formed against you shall prosper." Now, that doesn't mean that as a believer you can't be killed by a sword or gun or knife. Many Christians throughout history, perhaps even this week, have been killed by these weapons. But what it means is that you are invincible until God says otherwise. No enemy weapon can slip behind God's shield of grace and harm you except by His permission for His purposes. And that was the experience of David as he fled from Saul in 1 Samuel 6. Elijah, when he was running for his life from Jezebel, 1 Kings 19. Elisha being pursued by Jehoram, 2 Kings 6. And the prophet Jeremiah, when he was threatened by the false prophets and King Jehoiakim, Jeremiah 26. Again, church, read these stories. Read these stories to see what God does. Then there's a third class of victory mentioned here, and that is that by faith, they were given strength to overcome all their enemies. Verse 34 continues, "From weakness they were made strong. They became mighty in war. They put foreign armies to flight." By faith, it says, their weakness was turned into strength. So David, a shepherd boy, takes on and defeats Goliath, this massive giant of a man trained for war. Gideon's 300 men armed with clay pots and torches defeat Midianites' thousands. And King Hezekiah, surrounded and cut off from all human hope by the power of the mighty Assyrian Empire, 2 Kings 18 and 19, cries out to God and is delivered in a single night. Philip Hughes has said that faith is the response of a people who are conscious of their own weakness and thus look to God for strength. Or Paul said, "In my weakness, He is strong. His strength is perfected in my weakness." By faith, their weakness was turned to strength. By faith, they became mighty in war. That was true of all the judges whom God raised up and sent into battle against enemies more powerful than themselves. But it was especially true of David. I mean, think about it. If we had time to look at David's story, think of what we would see. This shepherd boy whose dad thought so little of him that he didn't even bother to call him to dinner when Samuel the prophet showed up wanting to meet his sons. 1 Samuel 16. His brothers mock and laugh at him when he begins to ask why no one will go out to face Goliath. And so he volunteers. this little shepherd boy with the heart for God felled that mighty giant and then went on to build a mighty empire that no army in the region could stand against. And the question you have to ask is, how did David do that? And we in our humans, we want to go back and look, well, David was a great general. David was this. David was that. It has nothing to do with what David was, other than a man who sought God. David himself tells us that. Psalm 18, verses 34 to 39, one of many psalms where David tells us things like this. He says, it is God who trains my hands for battle, so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You, Lord, have given me the shield of your salvation. Your right hand upholds me. Your gentleness makes me great. You enlarge my steps under me, and my feet have not slipped. I pursued my enemies and overtook them, and I did not turn back until they were consumed. I shattered them so that they were not able to rise. They fell under my feet, for you have girded me with strength for battle. You have subdued under me those who rose up against me. God made David mighty in war. By faith, David led his people in victory. And that's how, third, it says, by faith, they put foreign armies to flight. Now, there's no need to even go into detail here at this point, right? We've already seen this one proved again and again. Israel, with their small, pathetic little forces, stood by faith in God and watched pagan armies melt away. Mighty enemies, far too strong for them, were nothing for God. And they learned again and again that wherever God stands with His people, no enemy can prevail. Those who walk with God need never fear what man can do, or who's in the White House, or what Russia's doing right now, or whether ISIS has really been put down or not, or whether your enemies on your block have your number. I mean, we've got to learn this. Where do you need to trust Him this morning? And then almost as a bonus, the writer gives us one more picture of victory by faith right at the beginning of verse 35. He throws in, and women received back their dead by resurrection. Now look at this. Not only human enemies, but here is a power which even death itself cannot withstand. God gives power not only over human foes, but over the last enemy we must all face. I mean, death is final, right? Despite all of our technology and medicine, even to this day, 2016, we cannot defeat death. Just saw an article posted this week in one of the scientific magazines. I saw the report of the article that we've reached the point where scientists have thrown up their hands and basically said we can't extend life further than we've extended it. There's a limit set to human life. Well, yeah, God said He was going to do that. That we cannot transcend. And so we can't defeat death. And so our dead friends and family and loved ones who die stay dead. And there is nothing we can do about it. And yet for God, death is not a problem, right? Twice in the Old Testament, I think just to show us that He could do so, God overcomes this enemy of death. 1 Kings 17, He uses the prophet Elijah to raise the son of a poor widow in Zarephath and give him back to her. 2 Kings 4, the man that follows after him, Elisha, also raises up the son of the Shunammite woman and restores him to his mother. Even death can have no victory when God steps in. Amen? And yet, those resurrections of the Old Testament were temporary. Just like the resurrection of Lazarus that Jesus will perform later, just picking up the same theme of victory over death. Those who were raised to life then died again. It was a temporary resuscitation. These resurrections of the past were just pictures, a preview, if you will, of the main event which would not come until Christ Himself came, took on our weakness, willingly put His life into the grave in our place, only to take it back up again in a victory that was not temporary. A victory that was not temporary. His resurrection brought with it a permanence and an eternity and a power, because His resurrection actually defeated death. And now through His gospel, by faith in Him, we are promised the defeat of death as well. Because He has risen from the grave, we who trust in Him shall rise as well. Death, Paul says, has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? It's gone. And so by faith, trusting in Christ, believing He is who He says and will do all that He's claimed, by faith we are assured of great victory even over our ultimate enemy. For death has lost its sting. You ought to rejoice in this, Christian. You ought to rejoice. You ought to live in the middle of that victory and certainty. But that does cause me to leave you with a final question to set us up for the next time. Does this promise of victory and all these promises of victory and the promise of ultimate victory over death itself through faith in Christ who rose from the dead, do these promised victories mean that we won't have to suffer in this life? Hopefully every one of you shouted internally just then, no way. I mean, look at the very next words the author writes. Keep the Scriptures in context so you don't become a heretic. Verse 35, women receive back their dead by resurrection. Hallelujah, victory, victory, victory since verse 32. But others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings. Yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute and afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. Now, we can't pursue any of that now, but here's the thought I want to leave ringing in your mind. By faith, we have seen there is great victory. We ought to believe that and hold to that and cry out for that. By faith, there is great victory, but also by that same faith, we gain strength to endure great suffering. And it is God who determines which it will be for you and when. So your place is not to decide whether you're going to get the victory or the suffering. I know which one you would decide. Same one I would. Your place is not to decide, this is what I have to get or God's not faithful. Your place is to decide, Lord, by Your grace, I will trust You. I will put my hope in You. And I will be ready for the victory You can and often do give. And I'll also be ready to endure the suffering You may permit, that either way I may live to the praise of the glory of Your grace. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, it is so very wonderful that we have such a sovereign God. It is very wonderful, Lord, and it puts steel in my bones to read through these, not just stories, Lord, this isn't a book of Aesop's fables, but these recordings of history where God has proven Himself again and again mighty and powerful for the good of His people. And I'm so thankful that just as You used broken, sinning men like Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David. So you are faithful and can use a man like me and the people in this room as we put our trust in you. Lord, we will see great victories. We have seen great victories. And above all, Lord, we will see the victory of every Christian over death when at the last trumpet we rise again physically, bodily from the grave to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And Lord, we comfort one another with this truth. I pray, Lord, you would give this faith to trust in Christ to every person in this room, that you would give a hunger and desire to know you better through your word. And you would strengthen us to stand fast in you, whether you give us that present victory for which we praise you, or whether you strengthen us to endure suffering for which we praise you. It is in Christ's name that we'll pray. Amen.